Welcome back to the Unstoppable Wave. If you are just joining us, we have a hope that each one of us would really see that we're really a part of the wave of the gospel, the wave that God started through his church in the book of Acts. And you see the movement of the church happening as the Holy Spirit descends upon the 120 that were in the upper room, and it just is this wild ride that we're a part of. And so we want to be looking at the book of Acts. We hope that we'll see the church at its beginning. We'll see it from how it was historically. And we'll also see it how it is theologically, and then finally that we would see it how it has potential and understand the potential of the church as we embrace and we connect with the Holy Spirit, and we live out what God has called us to live out, and we become not just people who go to church, but we start living this thing out. And the only way that really works is through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus told them to wait. That's why they're waiting in Acts chapter 1 at the end of the book of Luke. I like the book of Luke and the book of Acts. I like how the author really makes it personal. He's writing this book, and it's not just on the theoretical or on the theological level. It has those things in it, but he's trying to help his friend, Theophilus. He's trying to help him to understand, what does this faith mean? What does this look like? And how to strengthen his faith? And many of you are here today, maybe because maybe your spouse brought you. And maybe you've gone to church for a long time and it's become mundane. The book of Acts, there's nothing mundane about the book of Acts. It is this wild and crazy ride. And if you start to allow it to seep in, it'll mess you up. And you'll start to believe that the Holy Spirit can actually work through you. And you'll start to desire that to happen. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it really gives the charge. And it says, "But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And there's this thing that's happening. They're waiting for the Holy Spirit, and yet they've had these experiences with Jesus. They witnessed some things that had happened with Jesus. One, they witnessed his life. They witnessed his death, and they've witnessed his resurrection, but they also witnessed his ascension. And we looked at that last week. And it begins to affect their life. It begins for them to not just think about God in the theoretical, but to kind of live out this life. God doesn't say that any of us have to be really great witness or great theologians or live a monastic life where we just stay and we just pray and we live separate from everything. But what he does say and what we're all called into is to be witnesses, witnesses of what he has done in our life. A witness is someone who has heard and seen something. And this is the amazing thing I think about the book of Acts. It's very simple. It's just talking about what Jesus has done in their life, what God has done in their life. And it doesn't matter if you're a super educated person or really an uneducated person. It's just the power of this idea of witnessing and speaking into the world. God showed himself through, and I think this is really cool in this book, is God showed himself through the brokenness of people. They began to speak and they began to talk about what they had witnessed. There's a word that is used, and they're waiting for this thing to come, the Holy Spirit to come, the power to come. And there's a Greek word that is used, and it's dunamis. And it means that there is dynamite. It's where we get our word dynamite. We have, and this is what the Bible says, is as we become believers in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, comes into us, sets up residency in us, and we have this power that is in us. It isn't that you have to transcend something or that there's some other thing going to happen. You have the power. If you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit has entered you. And it says that you have this dynamite inside of you. You have this power inside of you. Paul says it this way in Romans 8:11. He says, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Do you get what this is saying? The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. This is the power that has been given to us. That's why they said, hey, wait before you go out. You need to wait before you start this church thing. I know you're excited. You've seen Jesus and you've had all these things, but you can't do it through your power. It's going to be through the power of God that's living in you, this dynamite that's living in you, that's going to happen. That same power that raised Jesus from death is in you and I. And some of you super brains out there are going, man, I really like what the Bible teaches. I really like maybe some of the good thoughts and some of the good things that you're supposed to love your neighbor and those type of things. But where do you put this category of resurrection? What do you do with this category of resurrection? You can't really believe that Jesus rose from the dead, can you? And what I say to that is, they didn't have a category in their minds either for this resurrection, but they witnessed it. Jesus had to hang out for like 40 days, right? After he rose from the dead, and he appeared to people over and over. Over 500 people had seen him and saw that he was alive and well, and he came to people multiple times because they didn't have a category either for this thing. And it changed their worldview. When we look at the book of Acts, we look at this idea that their worldview had been changed and they became witnesses. A worldview is nothing more than the lens in how we see the world. The disciples' worldview, were 120 of them sitting in an upper room waiting for something that they didn't totally understand to descend upon them. And in that moment, it changed them. It changed them. They understood the gospel. They understood the good news. When we say gospel, we mean good news. But what is the good news? The good news is kind of a few nuggets. It's not just Jesus' death. It's not just Jesus' resurrection or ascension. It's also his birth and his life. Because all of those are a part of the good news of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus came as a baby. We see this in Luke chapter 2. And there was a Savior born. And this is like good news for everyone that the Savior is born. And he enters into the brokenness of humanity. He enters in and takes on human flesh, lives a perfect life, goes to the cross, dies, does not deserve to die, goes on the cross for your sins and my sins. And if it stopped there, we would have a problem, right? Because he didn't defeat anything. He would have been just another martyr with a mission. But the Bible tells us, and there are witnesses to this, that he rose again. And he defeated death by rising again, and then he ascended into heaven. And he sent another one. He sent the Spirit upon us to be his witnesses. And so the gospel, when I say gospel, that's what I mean. Real simple is this really good news that Jesus Christ, not only lived and died, but he rose again and he ascended into heaven and he sent the Spirit upon us. And we're going to look at what that means in just a moment, what it looked like for them, for the Holy Spirit to descend upon them. They're hanging out in Jerusalem like they were told to do, and they began to pray. Right? They began to pray. And out of that comes Peter standing up and saying, hey, you know what? The scriptures tell us that we're supposed to have this many and we only have this many because Judas did this really crazy thing and he sold Jesus out, right? And so it talks about, in chapter 1, it talks about Judas's suicide, but then it talks about how they get this other guy, this other disciple, this other apostle to be a part of this, and they're trusting really in God as they pray, and Peter, he's quoting scripture to them, and he moves them through the word of God into this place where they say, hey, we need to figure this out, and they go through a bunch of people, and two kind of come out, and then they draw lots, and Matthias becomes one of them. He becomes one of the apostles, becomes one of the official witnesses of this. And there's this unity in this 120, right? They're hanging out, they're praying, they're going, God, you need to do something here. God, you need to unleash this thing. And they're at this festival, and this festival is happening called Pentecost. And originally Pentecost was a Jewish holiday. It's held 50 days after Passover. It's one of the major feasts during the Jewish year. It's celebrated really Thanksgiving for the harvest. It's our Thanksgiving celebration. And however, Pentecost for Christians is a little different, isn't it? It means something far different than that. It's not Thanksgiving. We have no turkey coming out today. Thank goodness, because it's way too hot to have a turkey roasting in your oven, right? And so Pentecost, for Christians is something totally different. And it's the moment the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. It's really the beginning of the local church. And this is the day it changes everything. It's this day of Pentecost that the church was really born. And so before we get into the text, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. But let's pray. Father, we come and we just ask that your word would just penetrate our hearts. God, that it would cut our hearts our hearts would be broken where they need to be broken. God, that they would be encouraged where they need to be encouraged. And God, that we would believe that we're a part of this incredible wave of good news that you've given us through the person of Jesus Christ, that we would celebrate that well today, that it would energize us to go out and to be your witnesses in Houghton and in Berrega and in Michigan and all over the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're in chapter 2, we're at verse 1. The church is about to be born in this moment, and what happens is this. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. So they're all hanging out together, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house that they were in. They're in this upper room where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And so they began to have these utterances. They began to speak in these other tongues. And God had given them a language. And if you keep reading in this chapter, there are people from, because Pentecost is there, because there's this huge festival in Jerusalem happening, there's people from all different nations kind of coming together. And their native tongues, their heart language, these people began to speak in. And what God did is he gave these uneducated people the ability to speak in different languages that they had, they had not learned. And when we go, that's just crazy, right? Exciting, but crazy. I've never seen that happen. You know, I've heard missionaries of this day say that this happened in their specific situation. And I believe them. I believe that it happened. It doesn't happen. It's not the normative thing that happens now. I had a phone call 2 weeks ago from a lady who was speaking to me, and she was didn't believe in the speaking in tongues thing, that it was something that God had put to rest. We don't need that anymore. And she said, but I experienced this thing. I witnessed this thing of people speaking into tongues and it being spoken to people's lives. And she goes, well, what do you think? And we began to talk about that. And I will tell you my position on this because there's people all over the place. And if you're kind of a theologian a little bit, there's arguments over what this means and what this looks like. But what we do know is that they were speaking, they were able to speak through the Holy Spirit, and they were speaking in people's heart languages, and they were beginning to witness about who Jesus was to people. And my position in this is this. Does this happen anymore is the question. And I believe that God did this. I believe that God can do this. I just don't think it's the normative thing that happens in our culture. It's not the normal way that we go. There's a safety net that the charismatic gifts that we see throughout the scripture come under, and it always comes underneath the Word of God. It's subservient to the Word of God. But if we look at this text, the miracle here is not that people spoke in a foreign language. It wasn't that they were speaking in tongues. That isn't the miracle. The miracle is that people heard the gospel in their mother tongue, in their heart language. And we get distracted, I think, sometimes by what's going on here, but we miss really the point. That God gets his gospel out, his good news out, through people who don't even know what they're saying. And it's heard by these ears and their heart language, and it moves in their hearts and in their lives. The next really cool thing that we see is this really uneducated fisherman. There's a bunch of other things that kind of go on here, and people were asking what was going on. They thought that these guys were drunk, and it was like 10 o'clock in the morning, and that would be, you know, for a Jew, that would be bad, because it was 9 o'clock in the morning, and it was, you couldn't break fast till 10 o'clock in the morning, and so for them to be drinking and to be drunk at this point, it would be not a good thing. And so you see that in the next kind of chunk or the next text, part of the text. But then there is this moment where this uneducated fisherman gets up and he preaches, and he really catalyzes, he makes this movement go, and there's this movement that happens as he starts to speak and starts to witness what is going on. And he begins to speak, first off, from a prophecy from the book of Joel. And he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit. This is verse 17. On all people, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see vision. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servant, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What he's saying here is the Spirit's going to come, and it's going to be poured out on all people. It's not going to just be the clergyman, right? It's not going to just be the priest. It's going to be on young people, and it's going to be on old people. And that's something new for their culture. The young people, it wasn't that way, where they were looked at as people who had wisdom in this and were able to follow. They followed the older people. It's going to pour out on non-priests and on servants. And then Peter says this, and he quotes the Old Testament, and he's turning their eyes toward the Old Testament and bringing them back into where they're at right now. Hey, take a look at this. This is what the scriptures say in the Old Testament. And then he goes on and he starts to get into the gospel. And he says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to do to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purposes and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And then he goes on, he begins to speak about David. This is really an interesting way to start a sermon. This is, you know, this is the gospel kind of going out in this moment, right? And he begins by saying, did you see what he said there? Hey, you guys killed this Jesus character. This guy was from God. It was his purpose, his purpose. And he's pushing them toward their own sin, but he's telling them, hey, the one that you said, hey, this guy has to be from God, is the one that you, through other wicked men, you killed. I'm not sure this is the most PC way of sharing the gospel. I don't know if I would recommend that as your starting point, but this is what Peter does, is he begins and he cuts right to the chase. That's what I love about Peter, right? He kind of just gets after it. Like, he just kind of states the obvious. Yeah, you guys killed Jesus. And he begins to share this with them. He begins to share about the death, burial, and resurrection, which is always, always part of the gospel. It's always part of the proclamation that Jesus, he lived, he died, and he rose again. He defeated death. And it tells us through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that they were cut to the heart. Look at verse 37 with me. It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Notice the change here. They're like, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, you repent and be baptized, and every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It cuts to their hearts. They began to ask the question of Peter, like, what do we do? How do we do this? And he says, repent, which means to turn from your sin. You stop trying to be your own savior. You turn from your darkness. And then you be baptized, which is this outward symbol of an inward reality. You identify yourself with Jesus through this baptism. And you identify with Jesus and his bride, which is the church. This is the beginning of the church. And it cut to their heart as he spoke these words about, hey, you killed Jesus. You put Jesus on the cross, which we're all guilty of that through our sin. That it says in the Bible that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and through the work of Jesus, that he put all of our sins on his back, and we're to repent, and we're to come to him. And this is the story of chapter 2 of Acts. He begins to preach one of his sermons to them. And if you continue on down, what you will see is that there's like 3,000 people. 3,000 people that it cuts to their heart. The Holy Spirit works in them. It changes their view through the witness of Peter. Through the witness of the Holy Spirit, it changes their heart, it changes their life, and 3,000 of them are a part of the early church. And so what do you do now? How do you mobilize, and how do you live this thing out? How does the early church mobilize at 3,000 people? This is a mega church. And just to give you some numbers, what they believe is that the church of Jerusalem grew to 100,000 people. 100,000 people repented and came to Jesus Christ through the work of these 120. The church was clicking very quickly. And so how do you mobilize these people? What does that look like? And so that's where we get into a fairly famous passage of Scripture in Acts. And it begins to speak about the things that they were mobilizing them into, the things that they were devoted to. This word devoted has come up in chapter 1. They devoted themselves. Remember, they got scolded? They were looking up into the sky. And then the angels like come down and they kind of reprimand them, like, "What, men of Galilee, why are you looking up into the sky? He's going to come back." Jesus goes up into the sky and he's hidden by these clouds, and the angels come and they scold them. And then what do? It says that they devoted themselves to prayer, right? And we pick up here, and they're going to devote themselves, the early church, this 3,000 that moved in a day toward repentance in Jesus Christ, to follow him, to recognize death, burial, resurrection, him as the Savior and Lord. This is how they mobilize. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and having everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying favor of all people. And the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. They're in Jerusalem, and this wave of the gospel goes out. 3,000 respond on that first day. And so let's make just some observations of what's happening in early church. One is they devoted themselves. So what did they devote themselves to? They had devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, right? These are the things they devoted themselves to. Well, what were the apostles teaching? The New Testament wasn't written yet. It wasn't there yet. So what were they devoting themselves to? What they were doing was they were devoted to looking back at the Old Testament. If you look back at the Old Testament, it always points to Jesus. It always points to Jesus. And so the apostles were helping them to see the promises of God through the Old Testament. That's why Peter's quoting the prophet Joel. And they continued to do this and continued to strengthen their faith as they became witnesses of what God was doing. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to the Word of God. They were devoted to the teachings of Jesus. I'm sure, remember, these apostles, we know they had to have spent some time with Jesus. They had to have hung out with Jesus. And so they were devoted to the Old Testament, but they're also going, well, this is what Jesus said. This, you know, he said this. Like, how do we do this? How do we live this thing out? What does that look like? They were studying to understand how to actually live in the Spirit and through the person of Jesus Christ. And guess what happened? Remember the Spirit thing that had descended upon the early church? The Spirit in these 3,000 was in those people, and it began to work inside of them as they submitted themselves to the work of the Spirit, and they began to live this thing out. They began to live out the Holy Spirit. You should study and you should try to figure out what the Scriptures tell us. That's part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But we are dependent not upon our knowledge, but upon the Holy Spirit to move in us, to change us, to move us out from this. How many of you this week were really angry at somebody, right? You know it's wrong, right? There's righteous anger, so some of you might be righteous in it. But most of us probably weren't, right? We know it's wrong. We have knowledge of it, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit. This past week, I had, there's this moment where I knew something was coming. And I have a really high justice meter and probably a mid-range to low mercy meter. It's just how God designed me. It's who I am. And justice and mercy are both in God's economy. And my justice meter is higher than my mercy meter. And I knew I was going into this situation where I was going to be challenged on how I reacted to something. And I got up in the morning, I woke early, and I began to pray, God, I cannot do this on my own. I know what I'm supposed to do, but in this situation that's coming, I know how I'm going to react. Your spirit needs to work in me. Your spirit needs to work in me. And so I got into this situation, and exactly what I thought was going to happen happened, and my justice-o-meter, whoop, right to the top, but nothing happened. Like, I just sat there. So much so that my wife said to me, she actually yelled at me because I was coaching some baseball. And she said, you need to coach. And she's like, what's wrong with you? And because I was just chill. And because there were things going on that were unjust. And God just, I don't know, he just changed my heart. It didn't matter. It didn't matter. And we were playing machine pitch championship game, and I have three of my boys are on the team, and we were down 9-0 going into the third inning. We won in the bottom of the sixth, 12-11. It was awesome, yeah. So we are, yeah, it was good. But I in that moment, I knew what my natural tendency, that dog fighting inside of me, that natural man going, hey, you're going to react in a way that's not going to be helpful. And really, I literally got up and began to pray, God, you need to do something. And God, guess what? He did something. It was amazing. So much so that my wife said it was like you were stoned. Not that I've ever been stoned around her. I don't know why she said this or ever been stoned. So let's clear that up too. Yeah. The other part of studying God's word is that it helps us to see counterfeits. Helps us. Remember, 100,000, boom. Well, there's going to be counterfeits. There's going to be counterfeit teachings that are happening. And we live in an age where everyone is an expert because no one is really an expert, right? Like, because we have Google. And so, like, there's not really, we don't respect that expert part of it. And it seems the expert is the one who is popular, the one who can tickle the ears of the crowd. And one of the greatest counterfeits, and I just want to spend a little, I'm gonna rabbit trail for just a moment because I think it's important. One of the greatest counterfeits of our time is the deconversion story. So we have conversion story. Jesus did this in my life. He saved me. But now we have this deconversion story. And these deconversion stories are designed not to reach non-Christians, but to reach Christians. And their purpose is to convince them that their outdated, naive beliefs are no longer worthy of their assent. A person simply shares his or her testimony on how they once thought like this. They once thought that Jesus was the way, but now it's like they've been enlightened and they've opened up to these things. And there's some great, great, great characters of this. Great people who can attract people. They have an X factor. I'll tell you one of them. His name is Rob Bell. There's 90% of what Rob Bell says is wonderful. There's 10% that is absolutely not biblical. There's Peter Enns. And there's women that do this. There's a lady by the name of Jen Hatmaker. She's off of Orthodox Christianity. And this is how they all do it. They do the exact same thing. So they recount their negative experience in their Orthodox Christianity, how they grew up, and they want you to feel sorry for you. They position themselves as the offended party who bravely fought the establishment. Let me just read you a quote from Jen Hatmaker's interview. And she said that there is a relational social trauma she experienced as she left the evangelical world. She was mistreated in ways that were scary, disoriented, crushing, devastating, and financially punitive. Here's what happened. She went off of Orthodox Christianity and her book deal got canceled. She was way out there. She chose some things that for 2,000 years the church has believed, and she said, I've read the scriptures, and now I've come to this place. And her book deal went away. That's her punitive. That was a choice on her part. But she blamed the establishment. She blamed the church. Then they'll start, this is the third step, they portray your opponents as overly dogmatic while you're just a seeker. And this is another Hademaker point. She says, for a season, that sense of certainty was wonderful. She's talking about the scripture. But of course, upon scrutiny, it breaks down. And because, as always, we can come to scripture and the things that we say are certain are obviously not certain to other people. Certainly, really only works in an echo chamber. Certainty really only works in an echo chamber. Do you understand what she's saying? In other words, there is no certainty in scripture. There's no certainty in the scripture. All of us may have deep convictions about truth or beliefs, and we just need to realize how wrong we are. And nothing in Scripture is really certain. Fourth step is they insist your new theology or their new theology is driven by the Bible and is not a rejection of it. Here's the reality. Jen Hademaker rejected Scripture. Just plain and simple. I'll just tell you that. Some of you moms love her, and I know she's really relatable. Rob Bell's really relatable. He's cool. And when he says it, it sounds really cool. He could say burrito, and you'd go, whoa. Like, this is how he is. But they're not speaking truth. And then they attack the character of your old group and uplift the character of your new group. That is a five-step deconversion process. Watch for it, watch for it, watch for it. Because the new apologetic is not coming from those inside to outside the church walls, but it's coming from inside the walls, the wolves that are within the wall. And the Bible says that there are going to be wolves inside, and they're going to steer you in the wrong way. The other thing that as we study the Word of God, if you are one of these people who go, I can know God by myself, you are wrong. Some people will say to me, oh, I just feel so spiritual when I'm in nature. That is really cool. But you know, the nastiest person on the face of the earth is better than every tree and every part of creation and is more loved by God than any of the stuff that you experience out there. And you need God's people to sit around. And we read this thing together. We study this thing together. Otherwise, you're going to hit into things that are... you should study on your own, but you should kind of check that with the community. You should come back to the community and go, you know, I was thinking about this. And to be able to describe that because it's better understood communally and you don't walk into heresies or you don't become a weirdo. Right? That's how cults are started. One guy comes up and says, I have got some inspiration from the Lord. And he's all by himself in this whole thing. And then they start this weird cult. And you don't want to be a part of cult. I'm just telling you, that's a bad, bad idea. So don't do that. It's better understood. And so they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were connected to each other. They were looking at this thing. They were staying within orthodoxy. They were trying to understand what does it mean that the Spirit is living in us. You see that in the scripture that the community were devoted, and we jumped over to Acts 17, which we're not there, the Bereans, they devoted themselves to each other, they devoted themselves to the scripture, and they devoted themselves to the community. In this passage, we look at this, and it says, and all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions, and this is in Acts chapter 2, in verse 45, and belongings, and distributing them in the proceeds to all as they had need. This is a really hard thing, right? Like to devote yourself, to really look at other people and go, man, they have a need. I want to take care of that. Have you ever been around a really healthy family? Some of you came from really broken families. But maybe some of you came from a really healthy family or saw that in someone else's family. And you go to their house and man, people are rooting for each other. They may be cheating at Monopoly, but it's all in good fun, right? But there's this health there that they're going, man, I am for you. I want this for you. And this is what the early church looked like. They were devoting themselves to each other, going, man, you have a need. I'm gonna come alongside of you because you're my brother or you're my sister. And I love you that much. They knew how to play in the sandbox together. They're rooting for each other. They're loving each other enough to share with each other. It's like what we teach our kids, right? You got to share with your brother. You got to share with your sister. Like the early church was, it was a family. And they began to share. They began to love each other in that way. The opposite of some of this stuff is they understood, a family understands, a healthy family understands they need each other, right? And they need each other to love each other, to shape each other, to confront each other. And as we go forward with each other, we need each other. And the opposite of this is self-sufficiency. And self-sufficiency is a really cool thing at one level, and another thing, it's a product of pride. You know, I don't need other people. I got this thing, right? We live in a land that's probably our sin of choice. And it's one thing, it's a beautiful Sisu power type thing. And, you know, I have my own backhoe. I have my, I can make my own roads. I can fix my own car. I can put my own sewers in. And there's something really beautiful, and I love that about this place. And yet, if you bring that into the church, you don't let other people help you and come alongside you, we miss the beauty of meaningful relationships. Another form of pride, I think, that goes against this family idea of this caring for each other, this loving each other, this I'm in it with you, the form of pride is called self-protection. And what that is I can't trust people. People who have self-protection, they are people who may have tried community and gone, you know what, I got hurt. Maybe you're from a broken family, and to imagine people that are not trying to just use you is hard. It's hard to do. And the early church somehow managed this with people who were slaves and people who were slave owners, and somehow the Spirit worked through them, and they came together with this idea. People who were citizens, people who were not citizens. I don't think they did it perfectly, but they were working through that. And they had people there that had nothing in common, and yet they had everything in common because they had Jesus. One of the hard things, I think, about community, one of the things that they struggled, I think, with, is that we're going to trust God even through these crazy, imperfect people called the church that he's gathered up, right? We're going to love God through this. Another form of pride that trips us up is when it comes to community is the idea of self-righteousness. And we basically go, man, I'm better than that person. You know, I'm just better than that person. None of us want to admit this. None of us want to admit that we do this. And yet I think we probably do. We put on a big show on how we have truth and everyone else doesn't, or we look at that person and go, hey, I know I sin, but my sin's not as big as theirs, right? Like, I'm just more righteous than them. I've been enlightened, and we don't kind of gather into the community and go, hey, man, you are deeply loved by God, and you have something to offer. We did a man trip this year. With my boys and a few other boys, some guys, and one of the kids led a devotion, and he's like 8 years old, and he said this. He said the most profound thing. He said, I really like the things of Paul. We asked them what's their favorite Bible story, and he said, I really like the things of Paul, and I like when Paul was in prison, because prison, it wasn't there holding him in. It was there to protect him. And I went, whoa, that's good. I'm totally stealing that. So that's brilliant. But like a little dude is eight kind of taught me something. And I think we need to have that attitude of humility when we go through that. You know, my struggle is not better than your struggle. My sin is not better than your sin. And so what happens when we do that? What happens when we see ourselves in this self-righteousness thing, we kind of go like this, come, and then we kind of start to see, all of us are ugly at some point, and then we go, and we Heisman Trophy everybody, right? And we don't allow them in, and we start to not allow the grace of God to enter into our lives and into their lives, and we push, and somehow the early church, through the work of the Holy Spirit, pushed past this. Verse 46, because I'm running out of time, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Glad is the idea of, I'm going to life group and it's awesome. They meet corporately, big, and then they meet into homes. And so it was easy. This is great. I love my life group, or I love my small group. Man, it's so wonderful to meet with them. And then the word generous or sincerity or intentional is another way you could interpret that. There are times when they entered into community and it requires this generous heart. It requires not monetarily a generous heart, but I'm going to go into this thing and I'm going to give myself in this thing, even though I'm not sure I like these people totally. I'm not sure that I totally understand these people totally. And there are times where community, let's just be honest, it just stinks. And it's hard and it's chaotic. But through the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church, they pushed through it. They didn't go, I had a bad group. We're never going to try that again. You know, they're trying to figure out what does it mean to love other people. You cannot love Jesus if you don't love his wife. You can't love Jesus if you don't love his wife. And his wife is very clearly described in Scripture. And it's the bride of Christ, and it is the local church. If you do not love the local church, it is really hard to love Jesus. Can you imagine going to someone, man, I love hanging out with you. Don't bring your wife. You know what I mean? Like, that would be a bad thing, right? Like, in the same way, we are the bride of Christ. And if you do not love the church, you're going to have a hard time with Jesus. Praising God, I'm going to the next verse here, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved. First notice, they praise God. They're not making a spectacle. They're not trying to draw attention to themselves, but they were authentic in their celebration of what God was doing. Church should make life more tolerable for people. And they were celebrating what God was doing in people's lives. If you look at the early church, they go into a community, and if there's widows and orphans, they take care of that, right? They find there's a place for them. If they go into a community, and it starts into a community, and there's a lot of transient, and there's strangers and aliens and foreigners coming in, what happens? It's this really easy connection point. Church should be a place where it makes it easier for people. Because Christianity brings a new culture, it makes life more tolerable. Doesn't make life perfect. Wouldn't it be great if people looked at Evangel and they said, man, those people make life easier. I may not agree with everything they have, but they bring value to our community. Proverbs 11:10 says, when the righteous prosper, the city rejoices. When the church is working and doing its part of the city, for the city, people go, wow. God must be real. Look at those people. God must have be alive. Look at how those people love each other. People ask me often, what is the vision for Evangel? Oh, we have strategies and we have a preferred future. But there's 81% of people in Houghton County that are disconnected from the local church. We want to make a difference in that. Father God, we come before you. We thank you for the book of Acts. God, we ask that you would empower us through the Holy Spirit to go and to make a difference in your world. God, let us be the church. Let us work through this. God, there are some of us in this room that struggle with community. And sometimes community is hard, but God, I just ask that your Spirit would descend upon us. If we're not in a life group, we would be in a life group. If we're not connected to other Christians, we would be connected. God, as we study, we would understand that this is communally a good thing to bring it to the group. And God, that we would live this thing out like the early church did, and that we would, even though we're imperfect, that we would truly be the bride of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.